Let's open by turning to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to be spending our time on question 35 in our catechism. And I thought we would get farther than that. It was so glorious as I started unpacking it today. I was like, no, we'll just hang out there. What is adoption? You know, that's where we're going to spend our time today. But in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, doubtless familiar verses to us, but have everything to do with the subject matter for the evening. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would fall upon us, though our numbers are down, for people out of town and different things. I pray that Your Spirit will be with us, that You'll teach us, encourage us, and comfort us from Your Holy Word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we work our way in the Catechism through questions 32 through 41, all of these questions are touching upon the subject of effectual calling. In the labor of evangelism, we call sinners to come freely to Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, renouncing their own righteousness, and putting their faith in Him alone to be saved. As Paul said on top of Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It is God's commandment. It's not His request. He commands every sinner in every place to repent. And so we can say that this is His preceptive will. You know what preceptive will is? Precept means commandment. And so a preceptive, to say God, speak of God's preceptive will is to speak of His commands. Is it His commandment that every person repent and believe in the gospel? The answer is yes, it is. And so the Bible itself is full of invitations calling the unconverted to come to Christ. In fact, it ends with one. In the end of Revelation 22, it says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." That is, not only the Holy Spirit is crying out to the world, come, the church, the bride of Christ, is joining their voice to His and saying, come. When a lost sinner has been shown his sin, something of the depth of his own depravity, and shown his need of a Savior, the simple promise that Jesus Christ receives sinners who come to Him is the sweetest words he's ever heard. It's the sweetest thing in the world that Jesus receives sinners like me. It becomes so precious to Him. But despite our pleas for men to take the free offer of eternal life, which is given, offered freely, and can be freely received, the majority of people that we share the gospel with do what? They reject it. They love their sin. They love their righteousness. They love their pride more than they love their own soul. And certainly more than they love Christ. And so we can call men to Christ, but we can't make them come to Christ. But that brings us to the next point, which is this. God has chosen to save a fixed number of people from out of the world. And these people are a representative cross-section of all of humanity, because they are chosen from every tribe and every tongue and every people group. Every ethnicity will be represented in heaven. Every culture will be represented in heaven, because God chose His elect from them. And all whom God has chosen to save, He has given to His Son to redeem. And all that the Father has chosen and the Son has redeemed, God will save. He will save 100% of His elect. There will not be so much as one of the many millions who is not converted. And the reason we can say that is because, first of all, He promises it, but also the Bible speaks of the fact that He will draw all the men He draws to Himself will come to Me. All the Father has given Me, Jesus said, will come to Me. Not they might or I hope. If they give it the old college try, they'll come. No, He says, all the Father has given to Me will come to Me. And we saw in Romans chapter 8 that there is an effectual call. Our call in evangelism is an outward call, isn't it? It's a call we make outwardly. But the Father, through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, calls men inwardly and draws them to Christ. And we don't need to get the idea in our head that he draws them to Christ kicking and screaming against their will. Instead, he renews their wills. He changes their wills so that they come most willingly, even gladly, running to Christ and embracing him as the sweetest thing they've ever seen in their life. And this is what God promises to do. We can't do it, but God does it. It's his sovereign work. Well, questions 34 through 41 are really unpacking the question and answer of number 33. Number 33 says, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And the answer is, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And really, the following questions are basically articulating what all that means. So the very next question is, what is justification? Next one, what is adoption? Next one, what is sanctification? And then the one after that, what benefits flow from those who've been justified, adopted, and sanctified? So what are the benefits that come in this life, at death, at our resurrection, and in the age to come? We talked about number 34 several weeks ago. What is justification? And then we just pitched a tent right there and spent our time on it. If you want to understand what justification is, really it comes down to three imputations. Adam's one sin is imputed to all of his children. But all the sins of all of God's elect were imputed to Jesus Christ upon the cross. But then the third thing is, all the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is imputed to all God's elect when they believe on Christ. And that's what justification is. Justification is God declaring a sinner to be righteous because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our sins were put on him, his righteousness is put on us, and that's justification. So that brings us next to number 35, what is adoption? And as I said, I was going to try to do more than one question, but as I unpacked and just wrestled through the whole question of what is adoption, what does it mean to be adopted by God? It's so glorious, it was worth just spending the whole evening on that. So let's see what it says. What is adoption? Here's the answer. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby all those who are justified are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the Son of God, sons of God. Notice the first thing. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. It's an act. Okay? Justification, you notice that? Justification is an act of God's free grace. These are one-time works. They're done, if you will, in the blink of an eye. It's not a process. When God justifies a sinner, it's not him slowly, gradually justifying him. One moment a sinner is not justified, the next moment he is. And one moment a sinner is the son of the devil, spiritually, the next moment he's the son of God, because he's been adopted. These are acts of God's grace. But then notice verse number 36, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, because it's not an act. We sometimes wish it was. I wish it was an act. God would just magically hit me and suddenly I'd be completely sanctified and not struggle with sin anymore. But it's a process. So here's the thing. Justification and adoption are perfectly complete in this present age. You will never be more justified in the future than you are right now if you're in Christ. In other words, when you're in heaven and you're made perfect, you won't be more justified. You're just as secure now as you will be then, because it was not based on your performance to begin with. You will not be more adopted when you're in heaven than you are now if you're in Christ. Those are not processes, those are acts. But sanctification, it's imperfect in this life. It's incomplete in this life. We'll talk about that more in the future, but it's very incomplete. Brothers and sisters, we're not just flawed, we're deeply flawed, all of us. And we have a long way to go, but God is at work in us. And the work he's begun, he's going to complete till the day of Christ Jesus. But notice the difference. It is adoption's an act, not a work. So that's the first thing we need to notice. Next thing is, it's an act of God's free grace. And that's an important point, because it means this. God does not adopt you as his son or daughter because you are worthy to be his child. He adopts you and calls you his own despite your unworthiness. 1 John 3:1, which I just read, says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." Notice, it is not that we are called children of God because of our worthiness, but because of the greatness of the Father's love for us. That's why we're called children of God. Behold, look upon it, this great love the Father has shown, that sinners like us, who are children of the devil, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, we should be called the children of God. It's because of his great love. So it magnifies his love, not our worthiness. All right, next phrase. Those who are justified, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number. Three observations about those phrases. First, while it might be said that justification and adoption occur at the same time, instantaneously, in the blink of an eye, as it were, logically, justification takes place before adoption does. Because God can't accept us as his children until we've been counted righteous in Christ. So, if you will, there's an eyelash of separation between justification and adoption. They take place almost virtually at the same time, but justification does precede, logically, adoption, because God can't accept us if we're not righteous. But we're counted righteous in Christ, and then we can be adopted as his children. The second observation about this is, just as we are justified by faith, so we are adopted by faith. We're adopted by faith. Turn to John 1. Or if you don't want to turn there, it's actually in the footnote of your of the catechism question. It's in footnote 2, John 1:12. The previous verse says this: "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And who is it that received him? Even to those who believe in his name." So by faith, we are counted as his sons and daughters. The things I want you to notice about this, I've always loved that phrase, "He gave them the right." Literally, it can be translated, "He gave them the authority to be called the children of God. He gave them the power to be called the children of God. He gave them the right." Now think about that. Before you were in Christ, what right did you have to claim God was your father? None. Absolutely none. Because God wasn't your father. Satan was your father. You know, sometimes people will talk about the universal brotherhood of man and that God is all of our fathers. And in the sense of creation, he is, but he's not everyone's father in the sense of redemption. We didn't have the right, but now God himself has given us the right. We can make that claim. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of God. And I can say that because I've been given the authority to say that by God himself. Now that's beautiful to think God has given us that privilege, that right. I can declare to the world, I'm a child of God by God's grace. And there's a third thing that we should notice. I like this phrase, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number. Received into the number. What number? Of the elect. Of God's people. When you're adopted, it follows that, yes, you gain a new father, and you also gain a new older brother. Who's that older brother? Christ, the firstborn from the dead, right? The firstborn among many brethren, as the Bible calls him. But we also receive something else. We inherit a new family. When you come into the kingdom, you inherit a new family, and it's God's people. You inherit the church, and the church inherits you. You become brother and sister. Think about Saul the persecutor. When God's sovereign grace arrested him on the road to Damascus, the Lord spoke to Ananias, a disciple, and he said, "Go see Saul. Lord, I have heard about this man." You know, "I don't want to go. I don't have a death wish. You know, could you send, here I am, send somebody else." You know? But he tells him, "Go, because he is a chosen vessel of mine. I have chosen to save him. I've saved this man." And when he goes and sees Saul after 3 days, and 3 days from his conversion, do you remember the first words out of his mouth?
Brother Saul.
Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord who appeared to you on the road has sent me to you.
you're my brother. Isn't that something? 3 days earlier, he was the persecutor, you know, enemy number one of the church in many ways. Now he says brother, because he's inherited him as a brother in Christ. He's gained a new spiritual family. Now, I want to just make a point here. People love to say that they love Jesus, but don't talk to me about the church. You hear it all the time. But you know something? If you don't love the local church, you don't love Jesus. Pure and simple. Because if you don't love him, if you don't love his bride, how can you love him? Jesus loves the church and so should you, to coin a phrase. As Earl Blackburn's book is called. If we love Jesus, how do we show that? Is it warm, fuzzy feelings in our heart that shows that we love Jesus? Obedience. It's obedience to his commandments. And think about how many, I've been thinking about this a lot lately. How many commandments are there in the New Testament that you simply cannot obey apart from the local church? For example, there's a bunch of them. I mean, most of the one anotherings, which are like 25 one anothering commandments. But let's just start with the most basic. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Right? Well, obviously, that's the most obvious one you can't fulfill without the local church. How about this one? Provoke one another to love and good deeds. Where does that take place? Usually in the church. How about this one? Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. It's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a home ordinance. It's not right for a father or a husband to give the Lord's Supper to his people or to his family. It is a church ordinance that's connected to the authority of the local church. You can't really have the Lord's Supper authentically apart from the local church. So you can't fulfill his commandment there. Or how about this one? Submit yourself to the elders. I saw an article just the other day. It was a Reformed Baptist church in the Caribbean area. And Samuel was looking forward to see if there's anything around Dominica that any Caribbean confessional churches. And we found some groups a couple islands above Dominica. And they had this great article about what is a Reformed Baptist church. And they said, you know, people are always saying, well, I'm just a member of the invisible church, and that's really all that matters. It doesn't matter if I'm part of the visible church. And they said, you know, the problem with that is that people who are part of an invisible church only are also connected to invisible members. And they also have invisible church officers, and their commitment to the church is invisible, as is their accountability to the local church is also invisible. I remember seeing someone post something on social media, which I despise social media, but someone despised something, wrote something on social media and said, why are people always talking about the local church instead of the invisible church? Well, actually, if you look up the word church in your New Testament, the majority, almost like all but like two references, are all about the visible local church and not about the invisible church. But my response to that would be, if you do not love the visible church that you have seen, how can you love the invisible church you have not seen? Don't talk to me about an invisible church. We believe in the invisible church. But if you don't love the visible church, if you're not committed to the visible church, you know, don't talk about being committed to the invisible church. I had a man tell me one time, I don't have to be a member of a local church because I'm a member of the invisible church. And I said, really? I said, so can any elder in any church put you under discipline? And you could tell that stopped him. And I said, you know, why you the Holy Spirit didn't place every single elder in the world over you. You know, that's the issue. Well, then let's notice the last phrase. And this last phrase is going to take us the burden of our time here. And they have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. They have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. There is no way on earth I'm going to be able to articulate all those what those privileges are. But I'm going to give you five. And I think these will give you some food for thought. The first one, the children of God enjoy access and intimacy with God at his throne. The children of God enjoy access and intimacy with God at his throne. John Owen said that the greatest, perhaps the greatest blessing of the new covenant is boldness. The boldness to come before the throne of God. I told you earlier that when you are outside of Christ and you're shown your need of Christ, that the greatest promise in all the Bible is the fact that Jesus Christ receives sinners. I would submit to you that once you do come to know Christ, one of the greatest promises, once you do know Him, is this: draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Or in the language of Jeremiah 29, which is one of my favorite verses and passages in all of Scripture, you will seek me, and you will find me, when you search for me with all your heart. And then listen to this great promise: I will be found by you, says the Lord. Is that not the greatest? That God says, I will respond to your efforts to know me once you're in Christ, and I will draw near to you even as you draw near to me. Hebrews 11 says it similarly. Those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if we believe it, if we have that kind of faith, it will cause us to be diligent in the pursuit of God and to draw near to Him. So to have that kind of intimacy. Now, perhaps you're here and you're thinking, well, I sure wish I had that. I know I'm in Christ, but I hesitate to come boldly. Because after all, think about brother so-and-so over there who's so holy and godly. And his life, he's so sanctified, there's no way I could ever be as godly as he is. And man, if I was as godly as he was, then surely God would listen to my prayers. But I don't have the kind of boldness he does because I'm not so godly. Or I'm not Miss Lillian. I'm not Lillian Smith, and I'm just not that godly as that woman is, and I can't imagine. I mean, she's got a direct line, but me, I'm just, you know, we suffer from a kind of spiritual intimidation sometimes, don't we? But here's the point. Nobody, not Lillian, not anybody else, not any godly saint, comes to God on the basis of their own morality or performance. That is never why we are given access. If the Apostle Paul himself had tried to access the throne of God by his own righteousness, he would have been repelled. We come on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. We're coming in His name, not our own. And on the basis of His performance, not mine, I have access to the throne of grace. It's an amazing thing to think about. And sometimes, you know, we say in Jesus' name a lot of times at the end of our prayers, and that's fine. Have you ever thought about beginning your prayers with that? There's times I come before God and I say to Him, Lord, the only reason I have a right to come before You is because of what Your Son has done for me. Because of His shed blood, because of His righteousness, and that alone. That is my only claim to have the right to come before Your throne today. And you know what? That's more than enough. That's why the Bible tells us, Hebrews, over and over again, come boldly before the throne of grace. Come that you might find help in time of need. Come to God. He's pleading with us. Come to me. Cast your cares on Him, we're told. Why? Because He cares for you. So we should be bold because we remember it's not my performance. It's what Christ has already accomplished for me. That's why I get to come to God. But that's the first blessing. And if I can say it this way, there's an awful big difference between coming to God as a servant versus coming to Him as a son. If the president had a small child, a small son, let's think about it. People sometimes say, boy, if I could meet the president face to face, I'd give him a piece of my mind. Go ahead and try to walk through the front doors of the White House and march your way into the Oval Office and see what's going to happen long before you ever get there. You know, you're not going to get anywhere near to this man because you don't have access. But take his son with, you know, bubble gum all over his hands and candy all over his mouth, running around being hyper, who's 2 years old or 3 years old or 4 years old, and he's got a toy gun that looks like a real gun, and he's running all through the hallway, you know, knocking stuff over in the White House. He can go right past the Secret Service. He can go right past all the ambassadors from all the countries of all the places, all the congressmen and senators and people who are gathered there waiting to see them. He can go right past them all, open right in the door, go to the... Not only go to the president, he can get right up in his lap and talk to him. And nobody can stop him. Why? Because he's a son. We are sons and daughters of God. You get the point? So how we cry, that's why we cry, we receive the spirit of adoption. We cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. We have an intimacy, a closeness that we would not have apart from adoption. Secondly, second privilege, the children of God enjoy liberty in Christ. Our liberty in Christ has everything to do with our sonship. the doctrine of Christian liberty is not a small thing. It fills the pages of the New Testament. It's everywhere. It's in Romans, it's in 1 Corinthians, it's in Galatians, it's in 1 Peter, it's all throughout the Bible. And while it's not the freedom for Christians to be as worldly as they can be, I know there's people who want to turn Christian liberty into licentiousness and be as close to the world. Christian liberty is the freedom to obey the commands of God while safely disregarding the traditions of men. That is, that the word of God is sufficient to tell me what's right and what's wrong. And it's even sufficient in its silence. There are some things that, you know, men highly esteem and they're an abomination to God. But the opposite's also true. There are sometimes men will call something unclean and sinful that God himself thinks of as clean. There are things indifferent. And I am not obligated to be under the conscience of someone else about something God has been silent about. Now, certainly, we understand we're supposed to be sensitive to each other's conscience and not cause a brother to stumble who doesn't have the same, enjoy the practice of the same liberties as we do. But Christian liberty does flow from the fatherhood of God. Because it's like this, we're his children, we live in his castle, and he's given us all the toys to play with. And said, here, have the run of the castle. Be wise about which toys you play with, but you are free. You're at liberty. Remember when Jesus came, the men came to Peter and says, does your master not pay the temple tax? And Peter walked in through the door, and Jesus knew what he was about to ask him, so he had a question for him. Peter, tell me, who pays taxes to the king? The princes or the paupers? Do his sons pay for the privilege of living inside the castle? No. The citizens do. But the sons are free. In other words, what he's saying is, I have to pay the temple tax for my own father's temple? Really? But he says, but nevertheless, lest we offend them, go cast a hook into the ocean. First fish you pull out will have a coin in its mouth, the exact amount you need to pay the temple tax for you and for me. So he set aside the practice of his liberty so as not to set an unnecessary offense to hearing the gospel to this man. But the principle was, because I'm a son, because you're an adopted, and Jesus is the only begotten son, Peter was an adopted son, do we have to pay the temple tax to live in our own father's house? No. Because you don't tax your own kids, right? That's the point. Third, the children of God enjoy union with God's people. I've already touched upon this, that we are counted among the number, but we have duties to fulfill to one another, but we shouldn't look at church membership as just duty. We should look at it as the privileges, the blessings that come to us. Because no disciple of Christ was ever meant to walk the pilgrimage of the Christian faith alone. Ever. God did not create any lone rangers in his kingdom. I have been so abundantly blessed since I was a little child by all the people who have taught me the Word of God all my life, shaping me in ways that I can't even fathom, but I'll still remember things I learned when I was a child, taught in a Sunday school class by some woman who was taking her time and sacrificing time to prepare to teach the Word of God to us. All my professors who taught me how to sound the depths of the Scriptures in Bible college, all the pastors who preached to me and taught me things from the Scriptures week in and week out, every Lord's Day and on Wednesday nights and all those things, that means the world to me. But it's not just the teachers and the pastors. It's the common people of God who maybe didn't have gifts to teach, but people who love me enough that when they saw me in sin or saw me making a massive mistake, love me enough to come to me and love and rebuke me. Now, I'll tell you, I didn't like it at the time. But I look back and see how often God used the loving rebukes of one of God's people to correct my course, to help me, and the fruit that was born out of it was so great looking back. I thank God for the course corrections he's made in my life because of that. It's not pleasant at the time, but in retrospect, you go, thank you, Lord, that brother loved me enough to risk his friendship to tell me some things I needed to hear. But more often than not, God uses his people to encourage me when I'm downcast. How freeing and cleansing is it when you can go to, if you're a woman, if you can go to another sister in Christ and confess your faults and talk to them about the things you struggle with? or for a man to go to another trusted man of God to be able to tell him, here's the things I'm struggling with, here's my sins, to have accountability together, means the world, doesn't it? How often the accountability of my brothers has prevented me from yielding to besetting sins. You know, on my days off, I like to, or what I call my days, I pretend to be off. I like to go to Barnes & Noble. I'm a book guy, so I like Barnes & Noble. But you know, there's a lot of garbage in Barnes & Noble and a lot of snares and traps for your eyes. So one of the things I do is I have three pastors, and one of them being Pastor David. When I have my day off and I'm going to go into Barnes & Noble, I text them right before I go in and say, I'm going into Barnes & Noble on my day off, and I usually say, you know the drill. In other words, I'm going to go in here, and when I come out, I'm going to send you another text and report how I did with what I set before my eyes so that I can be careful. And when I just do that simple thing, come back out, love to be able to text and say, victory. God help me, you know, so that I can focus on what I need to focus on and keep myself out from things that would be, you know, that would not be good. So I thank God for that accountability and how it helps me in so many ways. How about access to wise counsel? When the pathway of duty is not clear because you don't know which way to go, and you come to brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ and you set before them what you're struggling with, and they dispense wisdom, and you go, oh, it's so clear now. How did I miss that? Right? But you thank God for that counsel. The multitude of counselors, there is surety. Or how about just when you're downcast and you're discouraged and you're anxious about things? You ever just call somebody up and say, who you trust, someone you know can keep confidence, and say, I'm really down today. Could I just kind of dump on you and talk to you to what's going on? And just to have them be an understanding, sympathetic, listening ear. Sometimes that just that in itself, I can't even describe. I don't think I could survive without the ability to come to a brother and be able to do those things. These are, I mentioned all these things, and there's so many more things we could list. But you know what these are? They're tangible reminders of how much God loves us. Because at the end of the day, the love of God's people, the love of the brethren, is a dung heap compared to the love God has for us. And these are just the tiniest, little, infinitesimal, small reminders that God loves us, because ultimately, He is the source and fountainhead of the love of the brethren. That's where it comes from. And so these are reminders that God sends our way to encourage us at just the right time. Fourth benefit. You might be surprised by this one. The children of God enjoy the benefit of God's chastening hand. I didn't say we enjoy the chastening. That's not what I said. We enjoy the benefits of His chastening hand. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Now think about it. We don't like it when God corrects us, do we? We don't like it when He chastens us, convicts us, makes us feel uncomfortable with ourselves, deals with us, shows us the pathway of duty, takes us through some difficult circumstances to wake us up. Any of you like that? Show of hands. I don't. But if you're running into a path, leaving the pathway, the narrow way, and running into a bypath meadow where your soul is going to be damaged, where you're going to make a massive mistake, a mistake that you'll carry with you all the rest of your life, and it's soul-affecting sin, and the Lord stops you, and He prevents you, and He brings a rebuke, He brings conviction of sin, He makes you feel very bad about yourself. At the time, we don't like it, but in retrospect, how do you feel? It would be unloving of God if He didn't stop us. It would be a great curse if He didn't warn us and rebuke us when we did wrong. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 12. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. In other words, y'all need to work harder. He's saying, you need to strive harder resisting temptation, even to the point that you are willing to say, I would rather have my blood spilled on the floor than that I should sin against my God. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And this is from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. In the original, if you look at Proverbs 3, what you'll find in verse 12 is that He, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and corrects every son in whom he delights. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, all have become partakers. In other words, if you're in Christ, you know quite well what it is to be chastened and corrected by the Father. It's like, oh, yeah. You know from personal experience, if you're in Christ, the Father knows how to take you to the woodshed. Right? And no, I mean, as soon as you say it, it's like, oh, yeah, he's done that before. But if you don't get corrected by him, if he doesn't, if he lets you just get away with sin, then it raises questions, do you really know him? Because if you're illegitimate and not truly a son of God, then he will not correct you. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. It's not to make himself feel better. It's for our good, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now notice verse 11, the writer of Hebrews gets real honest and real transparent. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. If I ask my kids, how many of you like from your dad to spank you? Right? No one's going to be a taker on that one. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So at the moment, at the time, I'm not crazy about it. But in retrospect, in hindsight, looking back with 20/20 vision, thank you, Lord, that you love me so much that you didn't let me be me. You corrected me, you rebuked me, you convicted me, you chastened me. And now I'm getting to bear the fruit of it because of what you've done. But see, it's in hindsight. It's not at the time. But remember, but what he's telling us is, even as we're going through the chastening, remember something. It's not because God hates you that he's chastening you. It's because he loves you so much. He delights in you and wants the very best for you. Fifth benefit and blessing, the children of God enjoy being joint heirs with Christ. They enjoy being joint heirs with Christ. You and I, if we're in Christ, are dressed in the righteousness of Christ himself. And so the Bible calls us joint heirs with him. What he inherits from his Father is passed on to us. We receive that inheritance, okay? He's the firstborn among many brethren, as the scripture says. So what are you and I joint heirs of? Well, the big thing is eternal life. We have inherited eternal life because we're joint heirs with him. In Christ, you're guaranteed that though you die, yet you shall live. You're promised to attain to sinless perfection when you die or when Christ returns. I'm not going to attain it in this life. But I am promised, because I'm in Christ, I am going to inherit sinless perfection someday. When you're struggling with sin, sometimes remind yourself of that. Someday the battle will be over. Someday I won't struggle with myself anymore. Someday I'll be completely free from even remaining sin. We inherit the fact that we're going to be glorified. We're going to be given glorified bodies and set free from the curse. There'll be no more dying, no more sickness, no more disease, no more doctor's visits, no more doctor bills, no more insurance premiums. We won't need any of that because the Lord's going to take it away. In fact, again, 1 John 3 talks about this. Now, beloved, now, presently, we are children of God, and it's not yet appeared what we shall be in the future. But we know that when he appears, that is when Christ comes again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the promise of glorification. How about this? You're going to inherit real estate in the new heavens and the new earth because Christ has given it to you. You'll be a citizen of the New Jerusalem, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Like David, you can say, as he says in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's the present. That's this present age. But what about the age to come? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have goodness and mercy. Think about that. The hounds of heaven. Goodness will follow me every single day of my life. God's goodness. And mercy. Think about that. Why do I need mercy to follow me every day? Because I'm a sinner every day. And because I'm a sinner, I need mercy. So did this wonderful hound of heaven called Mercy. When David fell with his sin with Bathsheba, was the hound called Mercy still with him? Yes, God chastened him, certainly. But mercy and goodness were following him even on that day. That's exactly why we need mercy, is because we're still sinners. But the future is, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And why? Why do you inherit all this? Because you're a child of the King. You're his son, you're his daughter by grace. I'll let our Baptist confession of faith have the final word here. There's a whole chapter, chapter 12, called Of Adoption. It's one paragraph long, but it's a glorious paragraph. And it really summarizes all the things and more that I've said tonight. It says this, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. I love that phrase, the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That's stuff that will preach any day, but it's stuff that will encourage you any day to be reminded, I am a son, I am a daughter of God, and however bad my circumstances are, I have God for my Father, and that means I have everything in the world I could ever need. So may God open our eyes more and more to the blessings of what it is to be his children.